for our call to worship this morning. Let's start in Romans 3, please. You know, we don't always use Romans. But our brother in Christ mentioned this verse last week, and so we'll start there. Romans chapter 3. I often find in my own, what people call today, devotional times, my own study times at home, start with some serious doctrine. It helps get things moving. People think devotional, light, fluffy, airy. That's not how I perceive it. Get wade into deep water, find something strong and doctrinal and biblical, start from there, and then go to your passage. So Romans 3:25 is a good starting point for a devotional at home. Even if you're going to be in Amos, or you're going to end up being in Acts, or 1 Timothy, or someplace else, find a doctrinal verse. Find a doctrinal verse and start there. You may find you never get to 1 Timothy, or Acts, or Amos. 1 Timothy 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There's a lot there. Now, obviously, we know when it says whom, and it's whom here because it's the subject, not the object, so it's whom, not who, if you want to differentiate the uses of that word. Christ, Jesus, is the very end of verse 24, semicolon. This is a continuation of that. Whom, referring back to Christ, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And I've had people say, well, Jeff, let's be honest. Not everybody's going to know the meaning of that word, so why does he use it? Well, let's be honest. When you come across big words elsewhere, they're used because usually they carry a larger, more concrete, and a deeper definition. That's why they're used. Propitiation has meaning. And God gave the church pastors and teachers, they'll tell you what it means, but the word is necessary, like imputation or sanctification or justification. Immutable, which is not really a big word, it only sounds big to people today. Propitiation, I grant you, most people would be a little confused. The context is going to help. Propitiation means to appease. It means to cover. It means to satisfy. It means to quench. It means to atone. You want another doctrine, a word, atonement. What's being atoned, covered, propitiated, quenched, satisfied? God's almighty wrath against his sinful creatures. Jeff, that sounds harsh. Right, but the word propitiation starts with the word pro, as in pros and cons. Pros are usually positive, cons are negatives. Pros are yays, cons are nays. This is a positive concept. Propitiate. God's wrath has been turned aside. The channel's been diverted. Instead of being dumped on us, he dumped it on his son. It was going to go somewhere. In fact, look at the rest of the verse. This was to demonstrate his, in a capital H, it would clarify itself even if it wasn't a capital H, his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why does it say God's righteous in passing over those sins to propitiate later through the death of his son and his shed blood on our behalf? Because it is unrighteous if God allows sin to go unpunished. No one likes to consider that concept anymore. God does not sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't turn his back on it and ignore it. It either gets punished in the son or it gets punished eternally in the perpetrator of it, if they're not in Christ. So the way this is phrased by Paul, he passed over the sins previously committed. Yeah, all the sins committed by people before the time of Christ, coming to faith ultimately in Christ by looking forward to him, God's righteousness is acquitted, so to speak, or it's upheld, founded, established, not that it wasn't established previously, you know what I mean, in technical terms.
It remained strong and adamant and exactly as it was. They sinned against an almighty creator. He will mete out justice and punishment. So he overlooked the sins of those who believed in him as Redeemer and eventually provided the answer to atone, cover, satisfy, quench God's wrath against us. And that's exactly what happened. Propitiate. God's wrath was turned aside from us, and he dumped it on his son. I asked the Sunday school class, who would want to perish and suffer God's almighty wrath dumped out on them throughout all eternity? The answer was no. No, I don't want that. Well, then salvation must be the greatest gift that God has ever given. The answer is yes. Well, if you're truly saved, you then need to ask yourself, then what is the next greatest priority for me? And hopefully you can answer that. If you want a connection to Romans 3:25, go to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Because Paul wasn't writing chapters. He was writing an entire letter. And he was arguing his points continuously all the way through it. So you say, well, we're in chapter 4. It must be a different topic. Really? I said recently, he started an argument here. It went through the rest of this chapter, the next chapter, the next chapter, and into the next. Romans 6, 7, 8. It started in 5. He does that all the time. So if you go to the very end of Romans 4, which to Paul was not chapter 4, verse 25, it was just part of his letter, he writes, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions to shed his blood so God's wrath would be propitiated, and was raised from the dead, resurrection, because of our, or for our, justification. It's one thing to have your sins covered, but it's another thing to have newness of life that you can now walk in. Remember, we want both sides of the coin. Christ didn't just give us a get-out-of-jail-free card by covering the penalty of our sins. He gave us the ability to overcome them and now walk in the newness of life he gives us. He also crushed the power of sin. But don't get cocky as believers. So many times I've had Christians say, well, I've done a pretty good job conquering that sin in my life. And they turn their back on it, and it raises its head later and becomes a problem. But the idea here is not only propitiation, but satisfaction and the righteousness that not just clothes us technically or legally, but the imparted and implanted Holy Spirit that we could walk in the newness of life that Christ rose again to provide for us. Does that make sense? So we worship God today as new creatures. We worship him as those who are not children of darkness, but children of light. We worship him as his adopted and beloved and called children, and what a tremendous privilege and blessing that is. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for every opportunity to gather together in this way, to recognize the foundation of our worship, the satisfactory shedding of the blood of your only begotten Son. And Father, to realize that perishing and eternal damnation and the sting of death is no longer ours, but the inheritance of life eternal in your blessed kingdom. To some degree, may we try to fashion in our hearts a better biblical concept of that coming kingdom and recognize that 2,000 years ago, our Lord and Savior said, the kingdom of God is within you. For those who believe in his name. That we would worship you at a higher degree and on a higher plane. Not stepping above ourselves hypocritically or putting on a show, but Father, trying to lift ourselves up to recognize what we are actually doing in worshiping the one true living God of the universe. Yep. Our Creator, our Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Be with us now, we humbly pray. May this time not be wasted or unfruitful. May we devote ourselves to it entirely. And we will thank you for the ability, the grace, and the spirit to do so, as well as the truth. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. You want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? We'll find some matter for our time of prayer. A friend of mine died yesterday. Was it yesterday?
Last Saturday.
Oh, we just found out about it yesterday. Some of you will still remember because you were here. Tracy and Trish Hepburn and their girls, Lacey, Cassie, Chelsea. Tracy Hepburn was killed in a motorcycle accident last Saturday. I think in Arizona. Catherine saw it through social media sites. And so I don't know all the details, but it looks like single person fatality. Tracy was slightly older than me. I spent a lot of time with him. We did many things together. He was a good friend. He was loyal. If I needed him for anything, he was there. Hadn't talked to him in a while, but the interesting thing is, because of the fundraiser at Greg and Lisa Al's place coming up in a couple of weeks, I've been thinking about his son, because last year I met his son there and hadn't seen him in a number of years, his son Colton. And so I was thinking about that gathering at the Owls, and Colton Hepburn came into my mind, and then a little bit later, Catherine came across that information. So, for those of you who remember the Hepburn family, you can remember the rest of the family in prayer, in consideration of all of that. We'd spent time at the Hepburn home, they spent time with us, we'd done things with them on days that weren't church days. Tracy and I were pretty close. And so it's one of those things, you know, not that unexpected people die. And someone would say, well, he wasn't very old. A lot of people are in cemeteries younger than that. But you hear something like that automatically out of nowhere. And then I've been thinking about it since then. So in 1 Corinthians 15, in keeping with what we're doing in Sunday School Wednesday night. Verse 55 is a quotation out of the past saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. That's what Christ was propitiating for us. God's wrath against sinners. So death has no power over us. So when a brother in Christ passes, and you read a verse like that, even though it was sudden, happened in the manner in which it did, and Tracy was one of those guys, you remember, he was always physically fit, he was in good shape, relatively strong, you know, kind of a rangy, ropey, strapping kind of a guy. Those things don't really matter at certain points in time. A person completely out of shape probably would have died in the same crash. Someone in far better shape, same concept. So, just depends. But the real issue is, a life has left this earth, and death has taken place. And if at least was a Christian life, then the brutality in 56 and 55 don't exist for that soul. And that's a blessed thought. Because it's going to be there for everybody outside of Christ. And our country doesn't give enough thought anymore to death. And they want to get past it as quickly as they can. Have a celebration of life if they even do that. maybe just a backyard potluck or barbecue. Folks, if you don't seriously look death in the face and realize that it's unavoidable, and know the answer to how it loses its sting for you personally, I'd be scared to go to sleep at night. But only a Christian has that fear for others. Most people don't have it for themselves. But I wanted to share that for those who do know the heavens, and even for those who hadn't, because he was a good and a dear friend. I'm guessing 62, maybe 64. Okay, he's a little older than me. 64. Age doesn't necessarily matter, except that him and I were from the same generation. So. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a fine line to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and then to combine those two and strive to do it with the same event. We should feel sadness and sorrow when friends and loved ones depart from this world. It's a human feeling. And to be callous to that, or cold, or just to jump right to the rejoicing, even if it was a believer, is probably not giving death and sin and what this world is ultimately its due in our hearts and minds. I hadn't seen Tracy in a long time, Lord, as you know, but I miss him. But to rejoice in knowing that Christians are safe in your arms, and that, as Paul said elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Is important for us to remember. Father, my prayer is that his family and friends and loved ones left behind would give serious consideration to the day when you will call them out of this world. And then they would know that the only answer, no matter how far you seek or search, no matter how far you travel, the only answer on the globe, going all the way back to the beginning of time, the only answer is the death and satisfaction and resurrection and ascension of your only begotten Son. And to be united with him in such a way by faith that we can not only move through this world, but actually move through the door of death clothed in the righteousness that he earned as our federal head on our behalf. And that's worthy of tremendous rejoicing. So, Father, sometimes it sounds hard or ironic or strange, but we know you understand the ability to sorrow and rejoice at one and the same time. Strange mixture of feelings. But as Christians, we should be able to grasp what that is and what it's like. Because it's at times like these when that meeting of those two happens. Weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So now I find myself preparing myself in my heart and mind, my mind, if I do see his Son on the 16th. And I'm glad I know about his Father if that's the case. And Father, at times like these, I pray that if we don't know the right thing to say, if we can't think of how to say it the right way, that we won't say anything. Just be present with people, demonstrating that we care and love just by our presence and alone, the way we carry ourselves towards them. May we always move through this world with sensitivity and compassion. We don't know what someone else may be suffering or sorrowing under. May we not be flippant or lackadaisical or casual in talking about death, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. But we praise you for the knowledge of salvation when it is a believer And that hope that is anchored so strongly within the veil because of all that your Son did on our behalf.
Oh, yes. Amen.
So, Father, may you bring good by your own sovereign will and power, grace and mercy out of this event, we pray. And may someone's life change in the right way because of the sorrow of it. Thanking you for giving us some wisdom and understanding in relation to these things, and praising you for it in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer. May his name be blessed forever and ever. Amen. Oh yes, Acts 8. Let's go to Acts 8, please. Thank you. I left my outline on the table.
Didn't I give you?
No, I'm fine now.
I thought I gave you one.
Never mind, Bonnie did. As always, Bonnie put it on the pedestal, the podium, lectern, and I put the Bible right over the top of it. Yes, Mrs. Tom, thank you, my fault.
So we're not winging it today?
No. Mike, you've known me a long time. Do I ever really come across as winging it? Probably the wrong phraseology. Extemporaneously choosing a different topic? Sometimes.
Yes, right? You do.
No, we're not reading it. Acts chapter 8.
Yes.
Thank
sometimes
you.
Sometimes something will move you and you will.
That's true. Okay, Mike meant it in a good way. He's known me a long time. Don't ever say, our pastor's good at winging it. Because you may mean something positive and encouraging by it. It's not going to be heard that way in others' ears. Your pastor wings it. But yes, thank you, Mike. No, we're not winging this one. Acts chapter 8. And to give you just a little bit of a background before we go to the verse I want, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Acts 8, beginning in verse 1. And today I'm in the NASB. Verse 1 of Acts 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It's one of those examples, again, that the chapters of the Bible came later. That verse is connected to the passage above it. Stephen was just stoned. Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting of Stephen to death. But it's in Acts 8:1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. No surprise. Christ said, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, staying in Jerusalem to continue to build the church. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen. That was the only option, folks. They had no other thought. They went and got his body and they buried it. It's exactly what they did. And Christians have done that for hundreds and hundreds of years since. They buried it. They buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Like I said, weeping with those who weep. Rejoicing to be a part of it. But let's not too quickly jump to celebrating someone's life and rejoicing. We haven't even had a funeral. So this is kind of what I was referring to, the loud lamentation made over Stephen. The church lost a great soul. And it should be recognized. Does it mean, oh no, what is God going to do? Of course it doesn't. He took Moses out of the way and he raised up Joshua. No Christian is indispensable. But at the same time, certain favored ones that are great lights and helps to those around them, it is a sorrow to lose them. And in this day and age, teachers of God's word, historical teachers on the caliber of Stephen, far and few between. I'm sure pastors today would be hard-pressed if they had to speak extemporaneously or winging it, so to speak, historically, biblically or otherwise. So loud lamentation being made, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Folks, that is a pretty dedicated and devoted attack on the Christians. House to house. No stone unturned. Women and children, elderly as well. He was not fooling around. Christ makes up his saints from the enemy camps. That's always been the case. We all started there. Born depraved in sin, pulled out of that by the grace of God into the kingdom of light, Saul will eventually get there.
Yep.
But remember, he's a rarity. Oftentimes, those kind of men go down in their sins. And there have been plenty of them in the history of the world. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching or proclaiming, they're not all preachers, proclaiming God's truth about what had saved them and what Christ had done for them. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming there is the word Christ to them. Now he's actually preaching it. The funny thing is, proclaiming, the way we use it today, would probably fit better in place of the word preaching in verse 4. Preaching would fit better for proclaiming in verse 5. But hopefully you understand the difference. Philip was actually preaching, like what's happening here. Proclaiming is any believer sharing their faith with those around them, in the sense that we would use it today. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, an attentive audience. Attentive people hearing God's word spoken and having God open it up to their hearts. That's a tremendous blessing. And it's a rarity. They were attentive and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Puts Philip in a different class of men. Obviously a very small, select group. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Doing to some degree what our Lord and Savior did to such a large degree so often, to demonstrate that they were followers of the Lamb of God and doing it in his name. Verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. I wanted you to see Philip involved in helping a large group of people and in having a ministry of a decent scope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for any opportunity and every opportunity to look into the pages of Scripture together with our hearts and our minds focused on that which is in front of us. Teach us, mold us, shape us, make us more like what you called us to be, we pray. That we may more steadfastly, with greater fervency and love, all of it placed correctly, walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior to the degree that we can as his followers.
Yep.
Praising you for this time and his word, may it not be lost on us. Help us to apply what we find, that our lives may become more fruitful and be adorned with the gifts that should follow a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Now if you would, jump over to Acts 8, verse 25. In verse 25 of Acts 8, so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. These are some of the other, this is Peter and John, some of the other apostles, other leaders at that time. They started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They solemnly testified. Folks, Claudia and I were talking about it this morning. Christianity is verifiable. It's objective. We can argue on its behalf. We can defend it. We can prove it's true. Someone says, well, you're just pulling all that out of the Bible. We can prove the Bible is God's word. Give us the time. They were testifying, and so keep your finger there if you would. Go to 1 John, please, all the way at the end of the Bible. Go back there. Find his first epistle. This is nothing to sneeze at. The solemnly testifying we just read. I want you to see it in a little greater extent at the beginning of the first letter of John to the church. So go past James, go past 1 and 2 Peter, we find 1 John. Beginning at verse 1. John speaking on behalf of the apostolic circle. What was from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. They were personally involved with him. They were with him all the time concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, brought into being, revealed, made known. Life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, they say it again. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do not belittle the testimony of the men who traveled with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Many of whom were unlettered and untrained and uneducated. They stood up after His resurrection and ascension, and they literally, in love and truth, took on the world. And according to those on the other side, they turned the world upside down. They gave their lives ultimately for what they knew was true.
Amen.
That they had seen, they had heard, they had handled, they had witnessed. In any court in the world that bears the name, that testimony would stand. These are eyewitnesses, verifiable not only by the length of time they spent with Him, but the continuation of their lives after He rose and ascended on high. It's a tremendous statement. So going back to Acts chapter 8, when they had solemnly testified, that's saying a lot. Take those words we just saw in 1 John chapter 1 and project that through Peter and John as they're talking to the Samaritans. We were with Him. He told us these things before they happened. These were the things He did.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You can even point at Philip and saying, the things you saw through him, or Peter and John, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But that's nothing compared to what our Lord did. We saw people come beyond multitude to count, and He healed all of them.
Amen.
And He didn't just do it once. Can you imagine them testifying to this? Mm-hmm. The fervency, the love, the willingness to lay themselves down a million times if it was called upon for them to do? That's the kind of testifying these men are doing. You would be hard-pressed to find better eyewitnesses or stronger witnesses or eyewitnesses to anything ever committed and ever brought into a court of law than the apostles and what they did on behalf of their Lord and Savior. This is a mouthful. And bear in mind, and this is obvious, because people are not very observant and they see certain things from their own perspective. We could all stand in a line, witness the same accident, and come away and give different reports. The crux of it may be basically the same. He flipped over and died. The color, the make, what happened, was it male or female, the other things taking place, which direction was he going? Some people are clueless. Some people are detail-oriented. These men were completely in sync with every single thing they said. You couldn't break them. That's pretty strong eyewitness testimony.
Amen.
And then you add in the 500 or more who also saw our risen Lord, and you've got a courtroom full of people standing for the Lamb of God. So I wanted you to see that verse. Most people see these verses as just transitional verses. That's not what they are. That solemn testifying is importantly recognized. Christianity is verifiable, subjective. It's not just a feeling. They certainly weren't winging it. Thanks for those words, Mike. We know you've been positive, but they certainly weren't. In fact, didn't Jesus tell them, when you were drugged before, the Spirit will be with you and give you the words to say? But they weren't speaking blindly or not understanding what they were saying. He gave them power, and He gave them understanding, and He gave them backbone and spirit. And they did it. And they handled them. They acquitted themselves well. So it's a great statement. Then they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. Well, Jeff, what's the point other than what you just said? They were going back to Jerusalem. Having been involved with a lot of people and a tremendous response and some other things going on. Now we go to our passage. Verse 26, But contrary or different from anything you just saw, even the verse you just heard, rather than going back to Jerusalem, someone's not. He may have started back, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." That's important. They're all going back to Jerusalem. Philip was singled out. Now, if you've been with me for a while, you know that we do not expect to be guided in that way. An angel is not going to speak to me. I'm not going to have a miraculous vision. But I want to give you a couple of others just to weight our answer to people who think that's true. Go to Acts chapter 10, please. We stay in the same book. Peter's on the rooftop, and he's given an incredible vision to help him understand clean and unclean no longer apply. Gentiles are welcome to the same position Jews are. So verse 19 of Acts chapter 10, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit, and it should be capitalized, said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you," not two, not four, three exactly, "but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Does anybody have a capital M there? It should be if the S is capitalized. The pronoun is referring back to the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, sent those men through Cornelius to get Peter, gave him the vision to help him understand, go to the man's house. That is not going to happen today. Go to Acts 16, please. I'll give you one more example. We could give a bunch, but this should do it. Acts 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And if you look at the surrounding verses later, you'll find out the Spirit did not permit them to go into certain regions. God's sovereign. He sends his word where he wants. We may have been given the command and commission and directive to go into all the world, and that's fine. We don't have absolute understanding. But God blocks up certain paths. He even blocked up the apostles. Sent them someplace else. Paul received them in the vision. Folks, I'm not Philip. I'm not Peter. I'm not Paul. No one is. We're not going to be guided that way. But we do sing a song. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path."
Yes.
In fact, it's so important we sing it over and over again.
Yes.
If we know God's word and we seek his will through it and you do it, you know what happens? And it's not mysterious. It's not unexplainable. The more you know his word, the more you seek answers to your everyday questions in it, the more you do them obediently, wholeheartedly, humbly, lovingly to glorify God, the more God reveals his will to you. I can give you the verses that say that exactly, but I think you get the point. It isn't a mysterious process. If you're doing what God has called you to do, you will recognize what God's will is, and sometimes you'll see it automatically. And you'll know the verses to back it up. It's not a feeling. The feeling follows the truth and the understanding. That's the most excellent thing. Five good things to do, but that one shines above all the others. Or put them in priorities. That one first, then that one, then that, and if you have time, the other two. Does that make sense? That's how it happens. By inundating yourself in God's holy word. And then his word does become a lamp to your feet, your every step, daily decisions. You carry a lamp, it's only going to project a light so far, right? But a light projected outwards, now you're seeing vision or path in front of you. Not necessarily for what's all down the road, but where am I going in my life and why? And you may only see so far, and you may only know so far, but if you're going in the right direction, you're on the right path. But Jeff, I can't see past the end of my nose. But if you're going in the way of the Lamb, you're in the right place, and you walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 5. Let's go back to Acts 8. And by the way, again, these geographical statements and verses, they're not just connecting verses or data or details just chucked in. This is kind of important. For one, I showed in verse 25, the rest are going back to Jerusalem, but not Philip. Angel of the Lord singles Philip out, sending him elsewhere. And he's very specific. Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Galilee. I did a little study. There were two roads that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. One was desert-like. Which one do you think you would choose if you had to go to Gaza? Not the desert one. He specifically says, so he would know, take that one. He specifically sends him on the road less taken. Frost, right? The road less traveled. He sends him on the desert path. So it is important. In fact, it's put in parentheses. This is a desert road. No one's going to choose that. Well, what was John the Baptist doing out where he was at? Jesus saying, where did you expect to find him? In a stately palace surrounded by finery, pomp, and circumstance? He's the greatest forerunner for me, and he's out in the desert. Because that's what this world is. It's a wilderness. And you're in the midst of it, and you're starving and dying of thirst, and you don't even know it. Your soul is all shriveled up. In the desert is a great place for John to be.
Yep.
So this is important. Not only is Philip sending him to Gaza, but he's sending him by a desert road. Everybody else is going to Jerusalem. Verse 27, so he got up and went. Simple words. Simple statement. Is it really? How easy is it to see God's command straightforward and then don't do it? How many people today know what God's word says and just don't do it? They just don't do it. Philip didn't ask, why can't I go back with them? Why can't I take this other road? He just got up and went. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will done in heaven? Take a guess. Perfectly, specifically, automatically, quickly. God sends an angel on a mission. They don't sit there arguing with him. They take off and accomplish it to the best of the perfect ability that God gave them as created creatures. That's why we say that part of that prayer. Lord, as it's done that way, may we at least encompass mentally and inside of ourselves the idea that if your word says this, we want to do it. Not drag our feet, moaning and complaining, whining, griping, sometimes doing it, sometimes not. Wholeheartedly, we want to do it.
Amen.
God's word says turn the other cheek, turn it. Turn it with a smile and word of love. Maybe say like Stephen, Father, forgive them their sin. You don't need to do it audibly. We're not him. But inside, perhaps. So that's important. He got up and went. Maybe he was looking for a time of rest back in Jerusalem, see his family again. No. I want you to go to Gaza. He went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all their treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. You know what's interesting? We have in our country, we get in a context, we talk about racism. It's usually one or two races we put on one side, others on the other. Folks, if you study human history, every race is not like the other races. They do it. If you're Japanese, you got a problem with the Chinese and the Koreans. If you're Koreans, you got a problem with the other Asian groups. Then throw in the Filipinos and others, and you really got a mess. If you're Ukrainian, you don't like Russians. You don't want to be called a Russian if you're Ukrainian. If you're an African, picture all the countries that are in that continent. You think they all get along because their skin looks the same? Are you kidding me? The Jews look down on Ethiopians. Jews, backwater of the Roman Empire that just got stomped on, or really going to get stomped on in AD 70, and they're looking down their noses at people? Yeah, the Samaritans, which is where the apostles just were. God is demonstrating they're all clean now. I can go and save any of them. Clean in the sense they could be made clean.
Yep.
They're unclean, but they're not anathema. Don't stay away from them. The commission was going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Ethiopians too. You want a historical study of a great saint from the past? St. Augustine, an entire era was named after him. Sometime, find out where he ministered. Find it on a map. Read a little about his mother, Monica. Take a guess as to what his complexion probably looked like. He's one of the greatest lights in church history. Give that some thought. Be careful looking down on people. Here are the Jews looking down on the Ethiopians, and Philip is singled out specifically to go to one. And talk about the tables being turned. Philip, with the other apostles and followers of Christ who were leaders of the church back then and well-known evangelists, he was a deacon, not high up on the social, economic strata or scale. Look at what it just said about the... You already in your mind, oh, he's an Ethiopian. Folks, remember Sheba, who came to visit Solomon? Some of the Egyptian pharaohs? Just because they're heathens doesn't mean that they can't hold a high place in the small arena that we call the world, which we think is huge. Look at what it said about him. A court official of Candace, many of them were called Candace back then, just like pharaohs in Egypt, Caesars in Rome, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all their treasure. That's a big responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. The responsibility of that man, that Ethiopia, and he's riding in a chariot, and he undertook a long trip. Compared to wherever Philip's status was in the eyes of the average person back then, the Ethiopian wins. They're not even on the same level. I want you to see that, because that doesn't even come into play here. And this is where we're going. Just these next two verses and we're there. By the way, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. That says something about his dedication. Find Ethiopia on a map. Find Jerusalem. Think about a chariot trip. And this man is a proselyte to Judaism. That's undertaking a big trip. Christians can't even go down the block to go to church today. This man's not even saved yet. And look where he went. To worship with a group of people they probably looked down on. You ask an Ethiopian about a Jew, probably not going to be a favorable answer. People hating one another. Folks, that's been humankind since day one of the fall. Cain rose up and slayed his brother. Verse 28. And he was returning now and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah by God's providence. The Bible is meant to be read. Even if you don't understand it. Sister and I were talking about that this morning. Just read it. Ponder it, read it. You may miss 20 things, but if you get two or three, those two or three are valuable. And then build on them. Build on them. He's reading the prophet Isaiah in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So he did. Philip ran up. He had just been involved in witnessing and doing miraculous things in a big crowd of people in a city. Now he's out on a desert road encountering one man. At least one man he has to deal with. Folks, God doesn't think in numbers. This Ethiopian may have taken his newfound faith and gone back and saved all sorts of people in his home country. That's the first evangelist and missionary back to that group. We don't know. But everybody counts. The angels of God rejoice in heaven over one sinner that is saved, who repents. It's a beautiful phrase. Go join the chariot. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Don't you love it when you encounter God's word being shared in conversation? Maybe you come up to a group of people and you hear a verse being quoted, or someone's making a comment about, we were doing this in our church last week. Spiritual things being talked about. What a wonderful thing. Attach yourself to such groups. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip correctly asks, do you understand what you are reading? Talk about a humble answer. Verse 31, how could I unless someone guides me? It doesn't matter what Philip looks like. Who knows how he's dressed compared to this Ethiopian? This guy's in a chariot. Philip all of a sudden just dropped there out on a dusty road. Not too hard to fathom the difference between the two. Yet Philip asks a very intelligent and astute question. This man gives a good answer. Very humble. As a pastor, one of the sweetest sounds in the world is someone coming up and saying, Jeff, I need help. What does this in the Bible mean? My goodness, words to my ears. I love that. Serious inquirers. Jeff, what is this about? Can you help me get a little better grasp of this? Favorite words in the pastor's ears. Absolutely love it. And that's exactly what this man is basically saying. How can I unless I'm guided? Folks, I said it in Sunday school, and we'll end our time together now with the same idea. To tie it all together. Jesus Christ came into the world and became a man. To be our head, to die in our place, to propitiate our Heavenly Father's now wrath against us as sinners, as his creatures who owed him absolute allegiance but hadn't done one thing for it. Once we are saved by the grace of God and he calls you into his kingdom, you end up like the Ethiopian. You're reading in the right place, the Bible, Isaiah, great book. But Philip could have started from Zechariah. Could have started from Psalms. Could have started from Moses and Deuteronomy. Led to the same place. Right? Every path in the Bible leads to Christ, if you read it correctly. But his answer was correct. How can I? I don't understand what I'm reading. I'm trying. I just underwent a long trip. In him coming back, I was worshiping with your people. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know the meaning of this. Once you're saved, you need to put yourself in a biblical church. Someone who can guide you to a better understanding of the Word. Because as we agreed in Sunday school, the greatest priority for a person who has been saved and is now a Christian is, I need to know God's Word well. It's not, where do I live, or what do I do for a living, or those things.
Yep.
The Bible wastes almost no time for that kind of stuff, as far as being concrete, knowing you need to do this or that. It really doesn't. Americans make mountains out of molehills. God doesn't care if you're a bricklayer. If your heart is fully his, if you're doing something worthy to be done, fine. Do it in its proper place. Leave it where it's at. The greatest priority for a believer in this life, and many of us are moving towards the latter end of it, let's just be honest. We need to be in a church, full members, inundated with God's truth, so we can go into the world and be everything God has called us to be.
Yep.
That's it, really. Jeff, you make that sound simplistic. It is. Pentecost, 3,000 members were added to the church in one day. It is. You become a church member. You find a good biblical church and you learn God's truth so you can know his will and make the right decisions and do the right things. Yeah, but what about all these other things? They don't really count. They don't really count. Not ultimately when it comes down to it. When everything is said and done, and I was talking to all in with this. The great saints in the past who didn't care about all the things that Americans make such a big deal out of. I need a big 401k. What if I live to be 95? How am I going to survive? Folks, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you believe him or don't you? Honestly, it's that simple. It really is. I don't have a hard time wrapping my life around verses like that. They mean that to me. Christ said it, therefore it's true. Some of the greatest saints in church history on their deathbed, the two things they lamented, not enough time in God's word and not enough time in prayer. Folks, these are the great saints. You know how much time they spent in his word and how much time they spent praying and then doing for Christ selflessly? And yet their regret is, I didn't do more. I've read a lot of biographies and autobiographies that come right down to the end. Usually, across the board, they are going to lament not having done more. I guarantee you, the Christians living in our day and age are going to find themselves, like my dear brother Tracy Hebron, on the other side of the grave, and all of a sudden the things that were so important in this life, they're going to disappear. It's all going to come down to you standing in the face of your Lord, and did you know his word and will, and did you do it? It's really that simplistic. Fear God and keep his commandments. We saw at the end of Ecclesiastes Wednesday night, didn't we? Fear God and keep his commandments. Don't lose sight of what happens here. The Ethiopian is reading Isaiah, but he doesn't understand it. God's word is understandable, but Jesus gave the church pastors and teachers. Pick a good one. People choose churches for the goofiest reasons today. None of them are really going to ultimately matter. Pick someone who knows and cares. And then humbly ask, how can I understand it? I get some of it, but not all. We'll come back to this next week because you follow out the rest of the story as we've done before. There's some interesting stuff there as well. But literally that, I'm reading God's word. I want to know it better. And folks, don't you say, well, Jeff, what do you do? What do you think I do? I go into my library and I pull books off my shelf and I read from men far above me, but dead. Spirits now in heaven, bodies in the grave. And I read them. Okay, I'll give you one more story. Lloyd Jones is just one of the many examples. Commended after a sermon, leaving his tabernacle in London. Someone said, oh, that was great. Oh, Professor, on and on and on. He goes, and someone said, how do you deal with that popularity? Because really, it's easy. I go home, I pull a great saint off my shelf, I read them sermonizing, and I brought right down to where I belong. And this was the greatest preacher of the 20th century, and that was his statement. I go find people before me who make me look like a tinkerer, and I've got no problem squashing any kind of ego that might have rose up out of someone commending what I did. That should be every preacher's attitude when it comes down to it. The least shall be the greatest, right? Didn't Christ tell that story himself? We'll stop there. And I know stuff we've already heard, but really, if more Christians were reading God's word seriously, and then were asking for help in the right places, seriously, their Christianity would just flourish and grow. Please rise to the men. Oh, wait, we have communion, don't we? See, I got it before you had to say anything. Why'd you wait? Come on. It's probably why, subconsciously, I didn't tell them we were on the last stanza. Get my licks in first. John, a word of prayer, please.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we are here in your house. And we desire, Lord, to be obedient to all your word. A huge portion of obedience is this service right here, where they have the urns before us, the cups. The bread, the cup. You say, do this in remembrance of me. We do this because of our love for our Lord and Savior and following obedience. To give thanks for the great work on the cross done on our behalf. With the sacrifice of our Father's beloved Son, please, Father, the blood, pure and holy, the only thing that remits sin. So we come here in faith, in obedience, and we rejoice that the work was complete, and that life is in the blood of our Lord and Savior. We come with our hearts thankful. We place our sins before you, Lord, knowing that they've been taken away from you. The farthest, the east and the west, and the deepest sea. But Lord, I just, we come with obedience, with love, that without our Lord and Savior, we'd be lost. So may our hearts rejoice in thankfulness, and we remember the word of our Lord and Savior, all that was done in our behalf. We just give you praise in that glorious name, in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior took up the bread. He blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." On the same night also, after supper, our Lord and Savior took up the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do so until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him."
Would you please rise in our time with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I trust that the things that we have seen from your word this morning together are not wasted on us. I pray that we will recognize that with however many years or months or weeks or days we have left in this world before us, only you know. May we evermore rededicate ourselves to being people of the word.
Amen.
Studying the Holy Scriptures with all that is within us. And then with a teachable and humble spirit, asking the right people for a greater understanding of that which we have read. Father, not to see what it means to us, but to see how you intended it and what it's supposed to mean to us coming from your exalted throne. And then give us the courage and the strength and the grace and the spirit and the love and the desire to move forward 110% and walk in light given to us.
Amen.
Thank you for this Lord's Day. May your blessing be upon the remainder of it. And may we be able to read your word and move through life and know this is the way, walk ye in it. What a precious truth for Christians who know the sacred scriptures.
Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. And the picture and emblem yet again of our Lord Savior giving his life that we might have life. May that life dominate our lives here below, that we would be thoroughgoing believers. And for that, Father, what a tremendous privilege. We thank you with all that is within us. In the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer. Amen.